Oh, good morning, everybody. Let's pray before we start looking at Ecclesiastes. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the wisdom and the riches we find. Thank you that we can discover you. And we just pray that you would work in our hearts and our minds as we look at this passage and that you would speak to us in your name. Amen. So today we're focusing our attention on chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 4, we see that Solomon now turns his focus to observing people's behaviour, and I'll call it people watching under the sun. Now, it is a fact, is it not, that watching and observing other people go about their lives can be quite fascinating. The French have it down to a fine art. They actually do coffee and people watch at the same time. But we can learn and gain valuable insights from the observation of others. And I had a very unfortunate experience recently, which came about because I couldn't observe other people. Jeanette and I were in Zion National Park in Utah, and I decided to do a hiking trek up what is called the Narrows. And it's about a 12-kilometre walk through these spectacular gorges and canyons that are only accessible by wading and walking up the stream that is at its base of the rock. And to do this, you have to hire waterproof trousers and a bib thing similar to what people use for fishing when they go beach fishing. So I commenced the trek first thing in the morning, and I was first on the trail. Nice as it's quiet, and you can get to enjoy the canyon all to yourself before the crowds start coming in later on. And I got to a point where the water stream was deep enough for about 30 metres that I actually couldn't see or gauge the depth of the water. And so, with no one to ask or observe, I started to feel my way through. And as it happens, I took the wrong route. And sure enough, before I knew it, I was out of my depth, and the water started going in to my waterproof trousers and bib. And I filled up from the top to the point that when I got out of this stretch, I looked like Michelin Man. I was full of water because these things are meant to keep the water out. But when the water's in, it keeps the water in. And so the first thing I had to do was get the water out of me. But the thing I haven't told you is that the water was sub 10 degrees because it was snow melt, and the morning was a very, very fresh sub 5, and I was freezing. Now, there were some people behind me, because I was the first, there were some people behind me who had the benefit of my experience, and they didn't get wet, of which they were very thankful. And my unfortunate experience resulted of about 3 or 4 hours of very uncomfortable trekking, and it was the closest I'll ever come, I reckon, to hypothermia. It was so cold. And I had cotton underneath, so I just didn't dry out. So anyway, that was my story of not being able to observe people. But in chapter 4, we find Solomon making some four key observations about human behaviour under the sun. Solomon observes the oppressed and the oppressor. Solomon observes people's struggle with envy and unhelpful motivations. And Solomon has a warning about doing life alone. And Solomon observes vanity and seduction of worldly power to people who are in leadership and the fickleness of the crowd. Firstly, oppression. Oppression is defined as the exercise of authority or power in a burdensome, cruel, and an unjust manner. And it's the feeling of being heavily burdened, mentally or physically, by troubles, adverse conditions, and anxiety. Interestingly, Solomon observed oppression, but he was also guilty of exercising large-scale oppression during his reign. This wasn't just unique to Solomon, as slave labour was commonplace at this point in history. But it's interesting that the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed his observations of it, did not prevent him from behaviour that could be very much seen as oppression of others. The building of the temple, Solomon's grand palace, and other infrastructure projects impacted the lives of many people in Israel, both Israelites and non-Israelites alike. If you read in 1 Kings 5, the non-Israelite community of Israel was used by Solomon for forced labour. He had 153,000 people working for him in forced labour. He had 70,000 labourers, and he had 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, and he had 3,300 overseers to oversee this work. He also conscripted, in addition to that, a further 30,000 men to work in Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 at a time to bring the timber in for all this infrastructure works that he had. That was the non-Israelites. The Israelites themselves paid heavy taxes to Solomon that assisted in funding his building program, his very extravagant lifestyle, and contributed to his incredible wealth. This was a massive impost on the people of Israel, and Solomon's oppressive actions ultimately caused the kingdom of Israel to divide from Judah after his death. It's interesting to me that when reading this background found in 1 Kings, that Solomon observes this oppression, but it does not appear to have affected his heart, nor altered his behaviour. It would seem to me that his desire for greatness and status was a stronger pull on his heart and motivation than the compassion for the people that he ruled within his kingdom. The recordings found in 1 Kings give the sense that Solomon's heart did actually grow distant from God over time by the seduction of these things. Since Solomon's time, has anything really changed? It's about 3,000 years of history since Solomon's reign, and it would suggest that nothing has really changed under the sun. History is filled with stories of oppression and enslavement inflicted by those in power. Here's some examples of today. Sudan, according to Amnesty International in 2023, had more than 8 million people displaced due to civil unrest, making Sudan the largest internal displacement crisis in the world. In March this year, 2.9 million children in Sudan were acutely malnourished. The whole country is on the brink of collapse. Unfortunately, there are many African nations and many other nations in the world where their citizens suffer all sorts of atrocities and oppression because of the leaders that are ruling over them. The wars in Gaza and Ukraine have caused the oppression and suffering of many, many innocent people. We're talking millions of refugees and internally displaced people. In Ukraine, it was counted 6.5 million refugees have been counted, with 3.6 million people internally displaced. 200,000 people have lost their lives, leaving widows, orphans, and millions grieving. I'm going to say it's very hard for us to comprehend this sort of misery here in Australia. But much closer to home in Australia, domestic violence is touted to be at record levels and a crisis. It's estimated that 8 million Australians have experienced violence, either physical or sexual, since the age of 15. For me personally, my kids recounted to me recently how they had moments when they were growing up where they were afraid of me because of my display of anger directed toward them on occasions, something that I found quite sobering and confronting at the time. Misplaced anger creates a fear reaction in people, and fear stifles the ability for people to flourish. That's oppression. Anger is a very common reaction, emotion that exists often behind closed doors in our households. Oppression can be very close to home. Human beings are frequently very cruel to one another. Solomon offers some further thoughts on oppression. Solomon reflects that power is on the side of the oppressor, and there is no one to comfort the oppressed. The power, dominance, and control exerted by the oppressor often stymies efforts to comfort the oppressed, And by way of example, how difficult is it for the victims of war, refugees, and those victims of domestic violence to actually speak out about what's going on? Solomon, in verses 2 and 3, reflects that the dead or the unborn are better off in that they are released from the burden of oppression when the here and now provides no hope or comfort. Solomon, in reflecting on oppression, has arrived, I feel, at a very bleak conclusion. There seems little hope for the oppressed other than death under the sun. And without God, there is no hope. I find it interesting that Solomon did not arrive at a place where he felt compelled to offer hope under God. And I'm only speculating, but I wonder whether this thought would have cost him too much. To conclude this section on oppression, I feel like we need to recognise that the Bible is filled with the words of comfort for the oppressed. And in fact, Solomon's father, King David, wrote some beautiful psalms that speak of a faithful God who provides for the oppressed and the suffering. And Psalm 9, 9 to 10 says, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." And then in the New Testament, further assures us that we have hope of eternity with God, something far greater than the pain and suffering that may be our journey in this life. As Christians under God, we also have a calling, as noted in Psalm 82, that God has called us to defend the weak, the needy, and uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. What practical things can we do to live this out? I'm going to say that RIDE is not sheltered from the effects of domestic violence and potentially other forms of oppression. Are we as a church and as individual citizens in RIDE doing enough to assist and care for the hurting and the oppressed in our local community? And on a more personal level, how is the tone of your household? Is it a household in which fear and anger exists? Or is it one seasoned with grace and love? The second observation Solomon had was that envy was a prime motivator of our labour, toil and achievement under the sun. And here's a few helpful sayings that I'm sure we've heard all before. Every time a friend succeeds, I die a little. The grass is greener on the other side. In my research for this sermon, I came across some fascinating insights in an article called Exploring the Impact of Envy by a lady called Jessica Kohler, who works at the University of Arizona. And she quoted some insights by Charlie Munger, who is a very well-educated person and who is best known for his partnership with Warren Buffett, the investment guy, and the leading of their business Berkshire and Hathaway. One of Charlie Munger's assertions is that the world is not driven by greed, it's driven by envy. And it's interesting that 3,000 years after Solomon recorded Ecclesiastes, we find Munger reflecting very similar thoughts toward human motivation, ironically affirming Solomon's pitch that there is nothing new under the sun. Munger discerns the difference between greed and envy. Greed is typically seen as the unrelenting pursuit of wealth, power, or possessions, and it conjures up images of insatiable accumulation and unwavering desire for more, often disregarding the needs and the well-being of others around us. Munger's perspective on envy, however, challenges this narrative by shifting it from a self-centered acquisition to a more comparative framework. Envy, by contrast, is the poignant feeling of discontent or covetousness in the face of another's advantages, achievements, or possessions. Munger believes that envy emerges as a more potent motivator than just simple greed. It's not just about wanting more, it's about wanting more than others. The role of envy in steering human behaviour is pervasive and observable in various facets of our society, from our personal relationships to corporate strategies and even international politics. But we're just going to focus on our personal lives today as individuals. And according to social comparison theory, we often assess our social and personal worth based on how they stack up against our peers. In today's digital era, where social media platforms present meticulously curated glimpses into another person's life, this inclination to compare has intensified, and it exacerbates that feeling of envy that often follow. And so this insidious grip of envy, rooted in ceaseless comparison with others, sows discontentment in our hearts. And this emotional burden bears heavy consequences, fueling negative emotions like resentment and anger that corrode our mental well-being and even lead to anxiety and depression. Looking at it from our personal perspective, envy can manifest in the following ways in our lives. We can find ourselves refusing to celebrate another person's success. We can find ourselves unhappy when others around us have success, finding joy when another person experiences setbacks or failure, frequently scrutinising or judging what other people are doing, constantly downplaying or diminishing the success of others, becoming upset when people compliment other people's hard work, offer fake compliments when talking about other people, spreading rumours or false information about other people, and attempting to copy or compete with the person we are envious of. Much as I hate to admit, I'm guilty as charged of harbouring thoughts such as these, and I dare say we are all guilty at certain times of these feelings, and possibly much more frequently than we would dare to recognise. In verse 6, Solomon then offers some insight as to where he has arrived at in his thinking. It's better to have one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil. In other words, Solomon is steering a balance that includes achieving a level of personal competency and achievement together with a good conscience and a peace of mind without vying to have to outdo others. It's good to have a contented heart that has found meaning, hope, and purpose in God, rather than the alternate, toiling away with great effort, worry, and fatigue as we go about the relentless grind of bettering ourselves in the race for achievement in comparison to others. The third observation that Solomon makes is in verse 7 and 8, and it is a warning about doing life for your own and for your own gain. Verse 8 is the description of a person who does not want to share their wealth, gifts, and possessions with anyone. They are self-serving. They are alone, having no relations, friends, or family in their life. They pursue gain at a cost to human relationship. And Solomon observes that there is no end to the toil and the person has no peace. Their wealth, which is never enough, positions them on that treadmill of a relentless pursuit for more. Solomon observes that the person has no peace in this quest. Where does all this gain go? No person can take their accumulated material wealth with them, and there is no one to share it with. 3,000 years later, in 2024, what's the world like that we live in now? Well, over the last 50 years, there is an ever-increasing desire by people to choose not to have families or get married. Marriage and families are expensive. They create complications. Life is short. There is too much to achieve and experience without the complication of human relationships. Look around the world, one-bedroom apartments are becoming increasingly commonplace. We are very much in a culture where it's the me generation, where it's all about self-realisation, self-actualisation and achievement, not investing in time in relationships, in family, in children and in community. The Weekend Australian a few weekends ago had an article interviewing a psychiatrist, Jacqueline Huber, at the psychiatric unit at St Vincent's. And the article had a number of really interesting comments to make to us. Virtually all psychiatric wards in Australia's mental health inpatient units are at absolute capacity and are at breaking point. It notes that many of the reasons for the steeply rising rates of mental health are the result of loneliness, isolation, and poverty. A comment made in the article was that the health system has become the only available community for some people. The article notes that numerous people present to the unit are not only voicing loneliness and poverty, but also about being overwhelmed by the problems of the world. Huber, in the article, quotes, "A huge part of what we do here is to help people find meaning and purpose in their lives." Isn't it ironic that in the middle of one of the largest cities in Australia, people have a loss of a sense of community and feel isolated? A few thousand years post Solomon writing Ecclesiastes, we're still learning that life on your own is not good. In verse 9 to 12, Solomon provides his own insights to this observation about the person who does life on their own. He observes that two people are better than one. They have a good return for their work. If one falls down, the other one can lift them back up. They keep each other warm. They can defend each other. This is, in fact, what God has expressed in Genesis. It's not good for man to be alone. We were made to be relational. Life is meant to be done together, with others, under God. It's best to do life with friends, family, and community. Families, and I'm talking both physical families and spiritual families, are places where we can bear each other's burdens and serve each other in love, to encourage each other, to look out for each other's physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. It's easier in community, is it not, to cater for the hungry, the cold, the sick, the needy, the emotionally broken, and the spiritually wayward. When we consider Acts 2, 42 to 47, which is a passage that's very close to this church's heart, we find the early church shared everything with each other. Generosity, as opposed to holding on to our material blessings, is what we've been called to do. The final sentence of verse 12 is commonly used in marriage ceremonies. However, it is relevant to a much wider context than just marriage. When we embrace community or family under God, that is indeed our refuge and safe place where dangers and the pressures and problems experienced in this life can be shared and the load lightened. Solomon's fourth observation, verse 13, is better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king, of which he certainly is up there in lights at the moment. How many times over history do we see power and pride over a period of time corrupting a person's mind? A once wise king or a leader can be corrupted by the vanity of worldly power and forget humility and a servant-hearted approach. By contrast, Solomon says that a poor youth who is ordinary in stature but is wise is better off. Solomon's observations are in relation to kings, but we, as we get older, often get stubborn and set in our ways too. The path of humility and a contrite heart, as God has called us to, is so important to maintain and is the wise way. In verses 15 to 16, Solomon also observes how fickle the minds of the populace can be, out with the old and in with the new. Often the imagination of a population of people are captured by a new leader. Hopeful that new leadership will bring change, the promise of greater freedoms, and the end of their tyranny. Their hopes, however, are frequently dashed when the new leader fails to deliver. From the hope of change, freedom, and a better life comes only disappointment that nothing really changes easily. There is no magic pill. People are not long pleased with their leaders, old or young, wise or foolish, and often move again to the next new. The conclusion to chapter 4 is that Solomon finds human relationships under the sun meaningless and a chasing after the wind. What is the antidote to Solomon's observations? Is there a better way that speaks to these observations? Well, there is. And we find a lovely passage in Philippians 2, verses 3 to 5, that has such a refreshing perspective of how God has created human relationships to function. These relationships, however, are not based under the sun, but they're based under God. Philippians 2, 3 to 5. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And you will remember that passage continues with some beautiful, it's a beautiful passage of Jesus' humility. But these observations provide a way out of misery observed by Solomon of life under the sun. And it really is miserable to read. In the above passage, by imitating Jesus, there are no oppressors and there's no oppressed. We value others above ourselves. We look out for the interests of others. As Jesus did, we pour out our lives in service and love for others to build them up, not to pull them down. Envy and attitudes of desire for what others have are extinguished by the above. We are not ruled by selfish ambition or vain conceit, but motivated by our love for God and others. Life is not to be lived in isolation, but relationally with others. You can't love God or others by being isolated, disengaged, and not in community. Meaning is not found in about self-serving, but in others serving. Our mission statement, loving God and loving others, encapsulates this beautifully. In our community here at MacChap, and also within our own families, if we can love God and love each other, we can't help but be a beacon of salt, light, and hope in a world so caught up in exploitation, oppression, envy, greed, and isolation, life under the sun. We spoke before of the oppression faced in Ukraine. And just the other day, I found a delightful story about how God is working with just normal, ordinary people in the midst of that terrible situation over in Ukraine, which I'd like to read to you. Gayla and Victoria are part of a Ukrainian team making a difference in their war-torn country. In 2023, they adapted camps to include kids' games, a go-play strategy facilitated and supported by Logistore, which is an Australian organisation, to introduce Jesus to children in their country through fun, sport and community. More than 17,000 children and 2,500 leaders from across the country participated in these camps. The team had many challenges to overcome, including leaders' inability to travel for training events, so they developed a mobile app with the curriculum that helped leaders connect and learn from each other's. The kids' games camps went ahead in a war zone because the leaders were utterly convinced about Jesus' power to change lives. Isn't that a lovely story of what Christianity and hope in God provides to a community that's just in a terrible place? With the hope of Jesus, we can make a difference. So how about us back here in our own local community? I'd like to suggest that this is some questions that we can ponder and ask ourselves through the week, this coming week. In what circumstances do I feel that I'm vulnerable of having envious feelings? Where can I have a tendency to be exploitive in my relationships? How often do I reflect and remind myself on my internal inheritance with God as my true source of riches and wealth that lasts forever? Am I committed to community? Is Macquarie Chapel a church family where you are able to find an avenue to love others? Is Macquarie Chapel a place you find community? If so, how is this shown for you? And if it's not, what can we do better to be better community together? Are you able to do more to build community and destroy isolationism? And how can we as a church reach out more effectively to the lonely and isolated and create better community for people? That is one of the biggest things that we can give to our community around us, because there's a lot of isolated and lonely people out there. If we take seriously our mission statement of loving God and loving others, we cannot help but be the salt and light in our community and provide a powerful contrast to the observations of human behaviour Solomon found under the sun. So let's be inspired to live out our mission statement of loving God and loving others, because that is the true path of wisdom. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you so much that in you and through Jesus, we do have hope, and there is so much that we can be thankful and joyful for under you. Father, when we read Ecclesiastes 4, it seems so bleak, but Father, through you and in you, we have so much richness of life and quality of life, and I pray that as a people, you would help us to be really desiring to share that with others in community and love others around us as we love you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.